Well, welcome to our midweek service tonight. Just a couple of quick announcements that I do want to make. Obviously, in regards to tomorrow, regarding our outreach event, just please make sure you bring an umbrella and a good rain jacket and some galoshes or waterproof shoes or boots or something, because it's probably going to rain a little bit. But prayerfully, obviously endeavor to pray for it, that the rain would be abated for a bit, that we would be able to pass out those gospel tracts. That would be great. So, again, we're trying to going to meet up at Lark Park at, I believe I said about 6 o'clock or so. And, again, if you can't make it quite then, but can come a little bit later, that would be great. And we'll go till the crowds die down. And if, they're barely even there, then we'll figure out what to do, and we'll find a different direction to go. We are probably going to do the normal one that we do at Overlook Park from 3 to 5. So if you're interested in that, let me know, and meet over there right around 3 o'clock for some setup, and we can get that done. And again, all of this is going to be a lot depending upon weather, and if we're out there for an hour and we have one guy come by, then we might pack it up and see what goes on. But we'll see how that all comes out. And then, of course, this Sunday, as I was dutifully reminded, is the bane of my existence, is the time change. I hate that. I don't know why in the world we can't figure this out, but, I mean, again, other countries don't have this issue. Why do we? But it is what it is. You do get that extra hour sleep, so to speak. But again, just remind you that it's to change your clocks and fall back 1 hour this coming Sunday. You come here early, probably not going to see people, and you'll go, oh, that's why. Or actually, was it early or late? I don't remember. Anyways, it doesn't make a difference. I just hate it. I mean, if there is one thing that we can't figure out as a government to get that done, why, and taken care of, that is, I mean, that's just, if you will, the epitome of poor government. We can't even get that thing resolved, as much as everybody hates it and everybody wants to get rid of it, but it is what it is. And then also, just as a, kind of a little reminder, just keep in mind that, obviously, Tuesday is election day. So please make sure that, I don't know if you can still register to vote if you're not registered. I don't know what the deadline for that was, but just kind of keep in mind that, that's something that we as Christians should be doing. We should be voting. We should make sure that we make an effort to vote in leaders that stand with the Word of God and stand with the principles of the Word of God. I think that's one of the key things that we as believers have to do. And then when we, take a look at what Scripture says, Scripture is going to call people, it says that, the world's going to call us various different names and things of that nature, whether it's deplorable garbage or not. So, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, then that's fine. Let's go ahead and turn into our Bibles this evening, into the book of Proverbs. And we're continuing on talking about some comparisons. And one of the key things that I like to note is when you start taking a look at the book of Proverbs, there is an immense amount of structure to it. There are some commentators that will kind of espouse that it's just kind of a hodgepodge of various different sentences and so on and so forth, just kind of thrown together. But that's not necessarily the case. And from what we've seen, there's a lot of theme behind the book of Proverbs, especially when it comes to comparative principle. One key thing that that I kind of want to make a note of is when you look at the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, it is almost, if you will, like a preface. It's like the first third of the book is introducing principles of knowledge and understanding and wisdom, instruction, fear of the Lord, the comparative principle between obviously the fool and the wise. There's all of those things that we wind up seeing. But when you get to the book of Proverbs chapter 10, there kind of changes a little bit in, if you will, the cadence of how the book operates. And obviously there's a kind of, if you will, the end part of the book that we may address a little bit. But what we really get into in chapter 10 is a lot of that comparative principle that we see. And in this chapter specifically, there is a immense amount of spiritual principles that God is trying to teach to us as individual Christians. You know, obviously we see all of the things that were previous, seeing, you know, obviously the man that is void of understanding and seeing wisdom and the foolish woman, strange woman calling out in the streets. But here, as we take a look at the Solomon, you know, the Proverbs of Solomon, as it starts off with in chapter 1, we see that as Solomon begins to see certain things, and as he's writing these down, inspired by God to do so, there are some very distinct comparisons that we have to see. And what we see with a lot of this comparative principle subject matter is we see that there's a lot of discussion about consequences. And as it says here in these notes, it's along the lines of that biblical principle of harvests, which is based off of what we see over there in the book of Galatians in chapter 6 of be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God has made it very clear to us that regardless of whether you are doing good or whether you are doing evil, there is going to be a consequence for both of those. And it's either going to be good consequences that are enjoyable, or it's going to be bad consequences that are going to have great repercussions in your life. And what we see here is as Solomon starts going through this, he starts pointing out some of these key important principles. And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise man, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And again, we see the comparison of the wise son and the foolish son and what they do to the parents. Now again, there's a lot that can be said about when it comes to parenting and when it comes to a child that has strayed from the faith, whether it's a prodigal situation or whatever it may be. I will tell you this, parents often will beat themselves up over it. And we have to be careful with that mentality. You have to understand that they are capable of making their own decisions, and people are going to say, well, if I'd been a better parent, or if I had done this, or I had done that, we can't live in that world. We can't live in the woulda, shoulda, couldas. We can't live in what could have happened. And while there, yes, may be repercussions of sin that we might do that the child might see, but I will tell you this, they still have the ability to make their own decisions. And if there's one principle that I see that is taught in the book, in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is this, is that each child is going to make a decision of whether or not they're going to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord or not. Because again, you have children that came out of homes where you would immediately think they would just go straight into idolatry, and they chose not to. And you have those that grew up in good homes and had the right foundation, and then they chose to go the other direction. It's an individual choice. It's something that we need to understand about that, that they truly have their own ability to make those decisions. But what we find here is we find that there are some consequences. And the one thing that I like to note specifically about this, about this specific verse here is this, is that your consequences are going to have repercussions with other people. And if we are to take into consideration what God is telling us in this verse, it is, as I've often said, sin is not a solitary endeavor. Sin does not just affect you. There is no such thing as, if you will, individual sin that is limited to you and you alone. Because what we wind up finding in Scripture is this, is that there are, if you will, ripple effects from a person's sin. From David's sin, we find that there was a ripple effect. I mean, he very clearly, he if you will, made his own prophecy when Nathan said, what should he do to the man that stole the sheep? And he said, well, he should pay it four times. Well, what happened? He lost four sons. Four sons died. I mean, he if you will, made a self-fulfilling prophecy. And what we find is that there's repercussions that will affect other people. And it affected the entire nation at some point. It affected other individuals. It affected other members of his family. It affected his servants. It affected a lot of people. I mean, even to the point of where you see it affects individuals quite a bit later. I mean, again, we've all heard of the story of Ahithophel over there, whose counsel was as if it was the oracles of God, is what it says. And he was a very wise counselor. He gave good counsel. But then when he was counseled about how to defeat David, and he told Absalom how to go about doing it, and Absalom rejected it, Ahithophel went out, and what did he do? He hung himself. He committed suicide. Well, why did he do that? What would cause a person to go that far? I mean, if my advice and counsel isn't heeded, I'm like, that's up to you. But why was this guy so upset about it? Well, Ahithophel's granddaughter happened to be a lady by the name of Bathsheba. And you begin to realize, oh, There's a connection that was there. He was still holding bitterness many generations, not generations, but many years later because of that. But the end result is that it has great repercussions across multiple generations sometimes. So we have to be careful. And what we find here is we find that the Lord's talking about these things specifically regarding consequences. And this is something that we have to really truly understand when we look at these comparative principles, that God is saying, look, hey, if you choose what is wise, there will be good repercussions. But if you choose what is wrong, there are going to be some very serious ones. And they're not just going to affect you, but they're going to affect the people around you, including the people that you love. In this case, the parents. As we move down through the rest of this chapter and we get into a little bit more of the meat, he starts talking a little bit more about these principles and again, some of the consequences and some of the things that come about, the results of these choices that individuals make, if you will, the execution of the judgments and what occurs afterwards. And in verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 10, it says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. So here again, we have another comparative principle that is explaining some things about what happens afterwards. What are the end results? And we find that as God talks about things that are wicked and sinful, that there is going to be little profit in the end. But with something that is very clearly righteous, there is going to be, as it is referred to throughout the book, a tree of life. When wisdom is executed, and again, wisdom and righteousness definitely coexist, definitely are connected together because they are from the Lord. But what we find is that we find that if righteousness is applied And if you will, the Lord's righteousness specifically, there is going to be life. There is going to be preservation from death, as we saw what wisdom as a woman does here in these passages that we've seen previously. There's a deliverance that is there. Now look, I understand that that word nowadays is a big buzzword. There's this whole thing going on out in the Christian groups that are out there about these ministries of deliverance. And if you've seen some of that stuff, that is just wicked. It is not of God. Talking about deliverance from generational sins and generational curses and things of that nature. And man, it just makes my skin crawl. That is a spirit that is not from a spirit from God at all. There's something very serious about it that is very devilish in its nature. And again, I mean, people are getting duped by this because it goes under the name of Jesus. Well, we have to be careful. You know, Paul warns about it. John warns about it. Christ warns about it. They all warn about it, saying, hey, look, you need to be careful because somebody else is going to come preaching something different. You have to be able to discern. You have to be able to try the spirits. You have to be able to know what's going to happen. That whole false doctrine of ministry of deliverance is a heresy. We have to be careful with that. But that being said here, as we talk about here this deliverance and being delivered from death, we are talking about what Christ's righteousness does. This is certainly not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness can do nothing. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But what this does is it brings up, if you will, those connotations of what it says over there in Romans. It says clearly what? The wages of sin is death. Again, here we have a comparison. The wage that is paid out with sin is death. But it says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, a comparison. Life comes from God through Jesus Christ, and death comes about because of our own choice and willingness to sin. When we make that decision and that choice, that is our payment. And as I've always said, a little bit of death goes a very long way. I've made the analogies of how when I was working with various chemicals, there was some cyanide that was involved in some of them. We had to be very careful with that. Because a little bit of it, you know, we were warned, don't get any on you. I worked with other heavy chemicals and other type of chemical agents before, and some of them they're so powerful and so potent that just small little amounts do horrible things. As I've said before, the world is always making a better way of killing each other. And one of the things that people make is, you know, obviously people are always talking about nuclear bombs and things of that nature. Man, you know what? A lot of that stuff, if you're within the blast zone, is pretty quick. The other stuff outside, I understand the fallout and all those things, and those can, you know, take a long time and it's very painful and things of that nature. But I think probably worse than that, the things that were developed were the chemical and the biological agents that man made. And they began to use them quite frequently, and they've been used for generations, for hundreds of years. And then they discovered something, these nerve agents, and they find that these nerve agents, they're so potent that just small little drops, one little drop in a room can kill 20 people. Just one drop. And if it aerosols, it takes everybody out. I know of an individual that was responsible for cleaning up some of the stuff. I think it was over in Umatilla area around there where all those bumps are in the land out there. That's where they housed a lot of the chemical weapons that have now since been destroyed. And there was a nerve agent in there that the cleaning crew got exposed to. Many of them died. Some of them have neurological issues that they can never cure or fix. And serious ones at that. Those are all the things that are out there in this world, but again, sin is even much more damaging than that. Sin that still remains in a person's life and is not forgiven and is not washed in the blood of the Lamb is something that will send somebody to an eternal conscious torment, as we've talked about. I was having a discussion with somebody this Sunday, and we were talking about, you know, the devil being responsible and, if you will, being surety and liable for what he has done in the garden. You have to understand that there's a liability that could be attributed to him because he knew what was going to happen. And with every single death that has ever occurred, he has had a hand in that. In cancer, in sickness, in abortion, all of those deaths. And I got thinking about it, and I had made a comment, and when I got home, I began to rethink it a little bit. And I thought about it just for a moment, and I was like, okay, do you realize that the Bible says that your average lifespan is 70 years? Okay, let's just take that 70 years, and let's use God's calculation of time. A day is 1,000 years. So what's 70 times 1,000? 70,000. Okay? Let's say that his deserved punishment would be 70,000 years for each person he's ever killed or been connected to, death-wise. Now let's go ahead and take that and compound it with the number of people that have already existed on the face of the earth, which we have no clear number of, because we don't know how many were there before the flood, but there was a lot. Because again, if your childbearing years are between the age of 100 and 900, and you have a kid every year, and then that kid has a kid every year, we start busting out the exponents. Let's just say there's 20 million people. Well, what's 20 billion people that have lived on the face of the earth? Let's say 20 billion people times 70,000. I don't even want to think about that number. Would that be a fair punishment? When we start thinking about these things, about what the Lord's talking about here, we realize that he's making these connections, as we see throughout Scripture, that the wage of sin is death. There is no profit in death at all. There is no profit there at all. And I want you to notice here that how he describes this, looking at this verse in chapter 10 of Proverbs in verse 2, he says that treasures of wickedness profit nothing. When we think of the word treasure and profit, we think of good things. If you were to go and your property, and all of a sudden you decide you're going to go plant a tree, and you start digging a tree, and you hit something, and you pull it out, and you realize it's a treasure box, and you open it up, and it's full of gold and silver and all sorts of valuables, you would say, that is a good treasure. If you have a company that you're running, you make a profit at the end of the year. Sometimes it might be $100 profit, and you're like, woohoo, broke even. But if you're making, say, $1 million, $2 million profit every year, you're getting excited about things like that. Those we would think would be good things. But what God is comparing to what we think is good is actually equating to nothing. There's nothing there. And if you will, the treasures and the profit of this life is nothing, because in the end, it will be nothing. when everything passes away with a great noise, when everything is destroyed and burned up, melted with the fervent heat, there's no profit. Nothing. Everything that every person ever built turns to ash. It's broken down to its key elements. And those elements are torn apart in a nuclear explosion, if you will. And there's nothing left. And turn over to the book of, keep your place there, and turn over to the book of 1 Timothy. And you find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is verses that we were even just hinting on here recently. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see there's individuals that that's all they live for. That's what they love. Money is a tool. Just like the internet's a tool, just like a gun's a tool. They're all tools. The phone you have is a tool. The car you have is a tool. They all can be used for the right thing or they can be used for the wrong thing. They can be used for good or they can be used for evil. So we very clearly see that there's a choice about what we do with those things. But when somebody's love is that money which will perish, that's exactly what happens to their love. It disappears. When we had the first Great Recession, people were losing money left and right. My folks, they lost just an absolute ton of money out of their 401ks and out of their investment funds. And it hit hard to the point where my dad said, I'm going to have to work longer than what I thought when I would retire. They lost six digits of money that my dad had worked for that was gone. We're talking about facing something else just as serious if we don't get this stuff corrected here soon. Maybe even more serious. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to be questioning their life. When the Great Depression hit, there was people that were committing suicide because of how bad it was. And you're like, that can never happen again. Oh, don't be so sure. There's some bad stuff that's going to happen during the tribulation period. Praise God, we're not going to be here for it, but there might be some things that ramp up to that while we are still here. But in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he makes it clear. He says, again, these are some things that he's describing individuals that are against doctrine and against those things that are, as he says in verse 3, that are wholesome. In verse 3, he says, these are individuals that have perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And here's this important thing. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. In verse 6, obviously we see that but godliness with contentment is great gain. The most profit you're ever going to get is to be content. That's how you get, if you will, profit in your life. Spiritual profit. Not physical. Not prosperity theory. Not health and wealth. But things that are very clearly done for the glory of God. That's where we begin to find the true value of things. But he says they're supposing that gain is godliness. To gain physically does not mean that a person is godly. That doesn't mean they're doing all the right things. There are people that don't. There are people that do gain things and they do it ungodly way. There are individuals that are out there and they're misusing things out of the book of Acts. Because obviously they're either totally doctrinally off kilt or they are 100% charlatans. I kind of have a tendency to lean one way, but that being said, I will say this, there are people that are out there that are saying, look, if you need to keep the ministry going, you need to keep my ministry going, as he sits down in something that looks like some sort of gold gilded throne, saying, hey, you need to support me. You need to support this ministry. You need to start selling off your cars. You need to start selling your houses. You need to sell your land. And then he makes the comment of, if you've got four homes, you need to sell one and give that to me and give that to this ministry. And I'm sitting there going, four homes? Who's this? Who are you talking to? I don't know who that is. You know, barely afford sometimes the homes that we do have as the taxes continue to go up. I mean, you take a look at something like that, but again, regardless, here they are trying to amass all of these things thinking that that's godly. It's treasures that profit nothing, but specifically it's treasures of wickedness. Something can really look good. It can be pleasing to the eyes, but it can be very deadly. Eve and Adam found that out. If you will, turn over to Isaiah chapter 64. I mean, when we start looking at that righteousness that is mentioned over there in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2, there's something that is very clear about that. It's not ours. It can never be. Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I mean, here, obviously, yes, we see that this is a lament about what is going on in Israel, but it is very clear that that is the nature of what happens right now with man and sin. Our righteousness that we go about to try to establish is a filthy rag. It's disgusting. It's gross. It's filled with things that you would never use that to wipe down your dishes, to, you know, clean a countertop, to try to do anything. It's something that would be like, no, I use that to clean up garbage. I use that to clean up things that I don't care. And at some point in time, that rag is just going to get thrown away or just destroyed. But that's what our righteousness is. That's how it's viewed by God. That's how we need to view it, by the way. That's something that when we look at it, we need to say, hey, look, I absolutely not. I am not going to have any part of this sin and wickedness because it is going to pollute my life. It's going to cause me, if you will, going back to verse 1 over there, there's going to be some shame that is involved. Others are going to be affected by it. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, and as we see in Romans 10, we've seen these passages many times before, but in Romans chapter 10, he makes it very clear here about the nation of Israel and where their problems were. And look, I mean, obviously people can go through and they can postulate about exactly what they think Israel's problems were, but the fact is God outlines it for us. There's many areas that they had issues with. The very first one that he calls out, they have an issue of pride. They got to get that taken care of. They have issue of stubbornness and rebellion. They've got to get that taken care of. They have an issue of covetousness and idolatry. They've got to get that taken care of. But he boils it down to this, because here's what Israel did that was part of the pride issue, is that they thought themselves better than everyone else, and therefore not in sin. That's why Paul says comparing yourselves among yourselves is unwise. It's not wise to do those things. Because if we start looking at other people, of course, we're going to find the best example of what we shouldn't be. I mean, we do it all the time. I mean, you've got people running around, calling former presidents and people that are candidates right now. They're actually calling them Hitler and things of that nature. I'm like, wow. That's a pretty serious accusation to level. Because when you think of that, that's a pretty horrible thing to say. And people will say, well, the other side, they're calling them Marxists. Yeah, they love to be called Marxists. They actually do say, yes, I do follow Karl Marx. I do agree that some of his teachings are valid and things of that nature. They don't see any problems with Karl Marx. And I'm like, yeah, you don't? There was somebody that was far worse than Hitler. His name was Stalin. I still don't think we know the true death toll from him. It exceeded what happened in World War II. But one thing that, here they are pointing these things, saying, hey, look at these people, they're so horrible and stuff like that. And what do? They justify themselves and say, look, at least I'm not them. It's the Pharisaical mentality of saying, thank God I am not a sinner like that publican. Look how evil he is. Well, yeah, if I'm to sit there and to compare myself to Saddam Hussein, I'm going to look like an angel. But look, Saddam Hussein's sin is, if you will, no greater than my sin. Because as the scripture says, if I am guilty of offending at one point of the law, I've offended it all. So I see this here, and it makes it very clear in Romans chapter 10 what they went about to do, and this was to establish their own righteousness. In verse 1 it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That is the problem. That is the issue. And it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. I mean, he makes it very clear here that this was the issue. This was the problem. They were not looking for God's righteousness. And when we start comparing our own righteousness with everyone else's righteousness, yeah, we are going to find the ones that are like, hey, I mean, since when are we ever really truly honest in that comparison? And this is why it's dangerous to compare ourselves. This is why we need to look at the comparative principles of Scripture, the way God does it, instead of comparing ourselves with someone else. Very infrequently does somebody come along and say, man, you know what? That person is more righteous than I am. And truly, honestly mean it. And truly look at that person and say, wow, they really, really, truly have something that is desirable. When we compare ourselves, we always compare ourselves to the worst case. We compare ourselves to pond scum and say, hey, I'm so much better. But if we were to compare ourselves to God's righteousness, it's a fail every single time. It's a fail every single time. And this was the problem. As it says here, if somebody's going to sit down and study out the Word of God, is going to study Solomon's Proverbs and study out the rest of the Scripture, they're going to find that they need to seek the true righteousness of God, not their own. And this is what is important. I mean, Romans chapter 10 here is one of the greatest principles that we see about salvation throughout it, where he's talking about in verse 13, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, there's great principles of salvation that are being taught here. And I will just say this and throw this in here for the sake. I mean, if you read through the first few verses that we just read, it makes it very clear here that Israel has not been replaced by the body of Christ. That replacement theology that people are running around there that are teaching, those guys, Jimenez and Anderson and all of those heretics, all they're doing is taking something that was meant for God's chosen people and trying to apply it to them so that they can have some gain in this life. That's all they are. That's all they're looking for. You take a look at their fruit. You take a look at what comes out of those churches. It's deadly. You know what? It's a treasure of wickedness that profits nothing. It's a treasure of wickedness that profits nothing. I mean, these principles, when we continue going back over there to Proverbs chapter 10, we find in that passage in verse 3, again, this continuing principle, these comparisons, these consequences that we see. I mean, over there in Job chapter 1, in the references there in verse 21, one of the things that we begin to understand of the Lord is there's a provision and there are consequences of sin. No, Job does say, he says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And there are things that the Lord will take away from a person. There are, I mean, let's not kid ourselves. The Lord chastens those whom He loves. And when you have a child and they're being disobedient, you take away their toys. You take away privileges. You take away things that may seem dear to them to get them to understand there's going to be a consequence. Why do we teach and why do we parent that way? Because we want them to understand that if they make a bad choice in their life, they are going to lose something, they might lose something that they love. They may lose a relationship. They may lose a family member. They may lose friends. They may lose finances. They may even lose health or possibly their life because of those choices. So what do? We teach those consequences. We teach the biblical law of harvests. We say, if this is what you're going to do, then I need to show you what happens when you make poor choices. I'm going to take away your teddy bear. I'm going to take away your Lego. I'm going to take away whatever is important. I'm going to take away the privilege that you used to be able to go to your friend's house. I'm going to take away those things. And what winds up happening is people begin to realize that. We live in a day and age where people don't want to teach consequence anymore. Where people, again, you know, at some point in time, you begin to wonder if some of this stuff is just fake and you pray to God that it is, but you kind of in the back of your mind, no, it's not. Where these people, and they're just, I mean, The way that they have treated their bodies, and then they go in and they wonder why nobody will hire them. And it's sad. It's horrific. Now, I'm not judging a person because of that. I'm just saying there are some consequences that happen. And those are some difficult consequences that do occur sometimes with people. But I will tell you this, if the church is doing its job and is telling people about Jesus Christ, that's what the next generation of Christians might look like. Because you can't undo some of that stuff. Like there was a pastor at a preacher's conference over in Idaho that I went to, and he got up there and he said, and he was from Seattle area, and he said, look, if we're doing our job, the next group of preachers that come in might have tattoos on their faces. They might have holes where things were at one point. And people are like, well, that makes them unfit for the ministry. Maybe not. If God calls that man, who am I to question? I mean, you got to remember, he called Balaam's ass. I'm sure he can call anybody he wants and can use anybody he wants. But I'll tell you this, they will learn that it's going to be a hard ministry for them because of the way people respond. Because of the way people react. That's why we need to teach consequences early so that it's not learned later on. In verse 3 of Proverbs in chapter 10, it says, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked." There's a consequence that's there. There's something that when we begin to see what the Lord is teaching, he's saying, you're going to have something from the Lord because he's going to provide. He's going to take care of us. That's what we found out about wisdom and what she does. But what we found out about the strange woman is, what does she do? She takes everything away. She destroys. And it says here very clearly, it says, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. You know, in the end, it is going to be sad when there are hundreds of individuals, thousands of individuals, that will think that they can do something with what they have earned here in this life. But as the scripture makes very clear, when they stand in front of Jesus, every mouth is going to be stopped. I mean, what are you going to say? I built a company from scratch, and I was the top one or two Fortune 500 company in the world. And you're going to tell that to somebody that just spoke something into existence? Somebody that if you will, one thought can make every molecule of you just go every different direction. I mean, look, that company that a person can build, an empire that a person can build, even some of these great emperors, if you will, Napoleon, Alexander, even if you will, Nebuchadnezzar. But I'll tell you this, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled to the point of where he realized exactly who God was. Who God is. And what did he do? He sent out an urgent letter to the whole entire kingdom saying, God is the one that needs to be worshipped. He made that very clear. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to stand in front of a holy and righteous God that created all of the wonders that we see here. Everything that is just absolutely fantastic and amazing that we get to see in this life. Wow. I don't even know what to say about that. What are you going to do? Stand up there and say, I built something better than you, God? That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. And they're going to watch everything that they ever built, everything they ever created, disappear. In verses 4 through 5, he continues with the principles here. And it says here, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summertime is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Very similar to what we see in verse 1. But again, as he's teaching these principles of compare and contrast, and then consequence involved in that, what we wind up seeing here is, if you will, kind of a logical next step. If we were to take a look at what we saw earlier in verse 2 as kind of salvation, we begin to realize that there's a reason why the Lord saves us. Because obviously we need salvation from sin, but there's also something that we are to be doing afterwards, as Ephesians 2:10 makes very clear. And we see that throughout Scripture, and God's talking about reward that comes afterward, the reward that is the next step. And this is what Paul begins to teach the church at Corinth, and if you will, is one of the greatest principles that we as believers need to understand, that yes, we may be able to, if you will, stand at the judgment, the great white throne, and we may be able to say, hey, yeah, I'm my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, obviously, that stuff's been taken care of, that stuff's out of the way, but we still have to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. We still are all going to be judged with what we did, with what we were given. And I understand all of the parables over there are great principles for Israel because they've been given so much, but there is a lesson for us to learn from all of those things with the parables of the talents and the parables that were of those individuals and those servants that were given so many great things. And what did they do? They squandered it and they wasted it. Well, those servants and those come to mind with the talents, and the prodigal comes to mind, wasting his inheritance. The same thing is true that I see here about somebody that it becomes poor, that has a slack hand. Now look, the world will try to take these things and they will try to apply them to the physical things. And I understand that. If you're lazy, you're probably not going to have much. If you work hard, you may have a little bit more. And again, there's a lot of things that are cultural. There's a lot of things that depend on your geography. There's a lot of things that are out there that depend on where you live. I get all of that. I understand all of that. But I will say this very clearly. These are not necessarily things that are physical in nature that the Lord is talking about. These are spiritual sayings. These are spiritual things. These are spiritual repercussions of not doing what God is asking us to do. And as I say here in these notes, it's not a coincidence that the verses that follow, that correlate to salvation, are verses that have a connotation with labor and rewards. That's not a coincidence that we see here. There is a true structure to the book of Proverbs that when you begin to look into, as Solomon says, the dark sayings, you find the structure and the connection of the verses and the connection of each chapter and then the chapter with the next chapter and so on and so forth. And you begin to realize, well, this book is a lot more than just common sense. When we look at this, you know, obviously with the verse, you know, in verse 3 where it talks about the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. I mean, there's provision that is there. And what the Lord gives there is not to be squandered. It is to be used, as he says here, diligently. But the hand of the diligent maketh rich. And diligence requires a thorough effort. When somebody does something that is not diligent, they are not doing it completely. They're not doing it the way God wants it done. They're not doing it according to His will. They're just doing it halfway and hoping for the best. They're hoping for the best. That's like a game of horseshoes. A saying that that sticks in my mind that I grew up with is close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Because, you know, again, it's as close as you can get to what it is you're throwing to hopefully get the point. To hopefully be closer than the next guy. And if you get most of your horseshoes closer to that little post, then you might be the one that wins. Even though somebody gets a ringer. But again, this isn't, you know, life isn't like that. Life isn't about those things. And that is somebody that is dealing with a slack hand. And somebody that is and has that slack hand, I will tell you this, has a slack heart. You know, over there, that verse that always sticks in my mind about that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. As some men count slackness. But he's willing, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? He's not slack, because he was diligent. He knew the way of salvation. He knew exactly what he needed to do. And he had planned that all the way before the world was even created. He knew exactly what he was going to do, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. And he knew exactly how far he was going to have to go. And he was going to have to go all the way. I mean, I know I'm running out of time here, but just, aren't you thankful that that Christ didn't come to the garden, start praying, and go, man, this is too hard. You know what? Let him fry. And he just ascended. I'm very thankful for a loving Father. I'm very thankful for a loving Savior and a loving God that would do that and give of himself in such a way. I'm so thankful he is not slack. And there should be an understanding of diligence that is needed. And as he makes it very clear here in verse 4, it says, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. This is, again, not something that is physical prosperity that we're talking about. We're talking about something that is the riches of God. Do you understand that the riches of God is his glory? When you compare those things, gold, silver, precious stone, and wood, hay, and stubble, you find there's some very clear connotations and very clear, if you will, typology that is used in all of those things. Gold is often used to talk about glory. So when we're talking about, you know, we're laboring to build and we're laboring to use those materials that are gold, silver, and precious stone, we're using something that is, if you will, giving God glory. Hence the gold. Silver, you know, obviously deals with his word and with redemption. If you will, salvation. We talk about stones obviously being related to the souls of human beings. And many other things, if you will, the brilliance of God, they're all pointing directly to the Lord. That's where the riches lie. You know, so there are some people that go over there to 1 Corinthians 3 and actually think that they're going to get a whole pile of gold and silver and all these diamonds and jewels, and they're going to come up there and they're going to be like, ooh, it's still kind of hot, but they're going to scrape it into their little bucket and they're going to be like, look at what I got. No, that's not how that works. Next week, we'll find out a little bit more about that as we could just kind of, if you will, are just introducing this subject matter. But when we realize that he's talking about, you know, gathering in the summertime and the individual that sleeps in harvest, they're going to wind up having some shame about them. There are going to be individuals that are at the judgment seat of Christ that watch everything that they've ever done because they were sleeping and they were slack, watch it burn. And they will be saved, yet so as by fire. That is going to be sad when they realize everything that they had tried to do for the Lord was done incorrectly and it wasn't done for him. Everything we do should be what? Should be done for him, for his glory, for his profit, for him. No exceptions. Not with eye services, men pleasers, but unto the Lord. When we begin to understand that principle, we begin to understand the word diligent. Diligent requires effort, thought, consideration, and purpose. Diligent isn't just hoping for the best and praying it works out. Diligence is what God desires of us. We'll find out more about that, Lord willing, next week, but let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time that we have had this evening, and I thank you for those that are here tonight. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about what you have taught us so far from the book of Proverbs, specifically chapter 10 this evening, that we would be very considerate of everything that we do, considering you, considering the impact, considering the consequences. And that, Lord, we'd use the discernment that you've shown us to exercise to please you, to honor you, and to bring you glory. I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to be with us as we go home this evening. You'd be with our outreach efforts tomorrow. Lord, you'd stay the rain for the afternoon and evening, that we would be able to distribute the gospel, able to show people the way of salvation, and that, Lord, we'd be able to do this for your praise. Thank you again for all that you've done for us. And these things I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.